This is our third and final week with Elijah and Elisha, and I can tell you as from my perspective in teaching, as you get to, you know, spend time studying the lives of these individuals and how God used them, and you just come to appreciate who they were. There's even a little bit of attachment and sadness that happens when it's time to move on. But I'm just grateful for the privilege of being able to study the lives of these different individuals and opportunity to teach. This morning, as I mentioned, the third and final lesson on Elijah, Elisha. And specifically this morning, we'll be looking at the significance of Elijah in the rest of Scripture, or you could say the significance of Elijah in redemptive history. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, just explaining what that is so we're clear with the definition on what redemptive history is. And another, I sometimes have trouble finalizing on a title, so I just give multiple ones just for fun. And another way, I kind of like this one, but it actually is a quote from 2 Kings 2:14, where Elisha said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" Remember, he struck the Jordan River with Elijah's mantle after saying that, and the Jordan River parted miraculously, of course. But just that sense of, you know, who is, you know, the God of Elijah? Where is he? What does Elijah point to? How do we better understand God through the life of Elijah and his ongoing legacy? And as we'll see, he shows up again and again, even in the New Testament, which is amazing to see. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, God, for just the privilege of knowing you, of having your word. Lord, just pray that your word would accomplish your good purposes in each of our hearts this morning. Thank you for each and every individual who's here this morning. Lord, I just pray that your spirit would help us to understand these things from your word that you have revealed to us, Lord, and that our lives would be changed. Lord, that our love for you and our worship of you would deepen. Our love for one another, Lord, would be strengthened. And we just thank you again for this opportunity and this privilege, Lord. We ask, we humbly seek your blessing on this time. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we spent the first 2 weeks of this class looking specifically at the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And if you want to, I would encourage you to go back over that section. It starts in 1 Kings 17 and goes all the way through 2 Kings chapter 13. You can read and learn more about what God has revealed for us there through the lives of those two very important prophets. Some of you might be familiar with the term redemptive history. Just one person, anybody want to give like a quick definition of what that is? Redemptive history. Stephanie? Yeah, all the way through. Yep, and exactly, yeah, all the way through the end of Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22. I forget the last verse, but yes, all of it. Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. I found this definition, which I thought was pretty helpful and succinct. It's by a theologian, Dr. John Frame, and he defined redemptive history in this way. He said, "Redemptive history is that series of events by which God redeems his people from sin." I'll repeat that again. It's that series of events by which God redeems his people from sin. He goes on to say, quote, "A narrative fulfilled in Christ, it is the principal subject matter of Scripture." It is the principal subject matter of Scripture, end quote. I think that's a helpful summary of what we're talking about. How is Elijah, what is after Elijah's, well, we can't say his death, right? After his, I guess, personal rapture, if you will, when he was taken up into heaven, what is the ongoing significance in this series of events where God redeems his people from sin, this narrative that is fulfilled in Christ, this principal subject matter of Scripture. How is Elijah a part of that? And again, the focus of this lesson will be on Elijah because of the significant place that God has chosen to give Elijah in redemptive history. As we'll just for your information, Elisha actually, after, remember that scene we kind of closed on last week, just where, you know, somebody gets thrown into a grave, touches Elisha's bones, and they're like resurrected. That's the last reference to Elisha in the Old Testament. Unlike Elijah, he's still, as we'll see, mentioned quite a few times more. And then Elijah shows up quite a bit in the Gospels, as we'll see. But Elisha is only mentioned one time in the New Testament. So again, that's why we're focused on Elijah and his significance in redemptive history. I do want to point out, give credit to where credit is due, as far as I came across a book this week as I was studying by a professor of the Masters University. His name is Dr. William Varner. Some of you guys might be familiar with him. I know we've recommended his book on Handbook for Praying Scripture, which a number of you have benefited from. But he wrote a book on the life of Elijah, which I would definitely recommend to you, called The Chariot of Israel, written way back in 1984 when I was a wee boy. And some of you might question that, but I was a wee boy back then. And but anyway, his book on Elijah was super helpful to me, especially on an area which we'll talk about of biblical interpretation, understanding of prophecy that I found to be a bit challenging, and Dr. Varner was super helpful, so definitely recommend that book, and I'm grateful for the help that it provided me. So we have to say our respectful goodbye to our friend Elisha, but we will, I just wanted to point out for you a few of the Old Testament references to Elijah. This is not an exhaustive list. There's other references to Elijah in the Old Testament, but just wanted to point out a few to you to highlight. In 2 Kings chapter 9 and chapters 9 and chapters 10, there's three different references. Of course, this is after Elijah's departure to heaven, that the prophecies of Elijah, the word of the Lord that came through Elijah, is pointed out that God fulfilled that word. God fulfilled what he spoke through Elijah. If you want to jot these down, I'm just going to read them quickly. There's three references here. 2 Kings 9:36 says this: when they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel." Not a pleasant picture there, but just wanted to highlight that it said, you know, this individual is pointing out, this is the word of the Lord, this is the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. And then 2 Kings 10:10, "Know then," listen to this, "that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." I just love that phrase, "there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord." And that is something that we can bank on and be confident in, that God's word is true. God's word will come to pass. It will come to pass. As Jesus says, it's easier for heaven and earth pass away than for God's word not to come to pass, not to be fulfilled. When God says it, it has to happen. 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 17, again, "And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah." So again, there's repetition that Elijah was a true prophet of God, right? He spoke the word of God, he spoke for God, and what he said came to pass again and again. There's also a record, if you want to jot down, Elijah, even though his ministry was predominantly in the northern kingdom and to the kings of Israel, if I might add the wicked kings of Israel, he also apparently had somewhat of a writing ministry as well, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, he writes to a king in Judah named Jehoram, who was a wicked king, and he wrote to that king and told him of God's coming judgment upon him for his wickedness. That's in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 1 through 15. But the passage of the Old Testament I really want to focus in on, if you want to turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 4, Malachi 4. And I just want to read first these two verses, and we'll come back to this again so you can keep your fingers in Malachi 4. But these are actually the final words of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. And look who shows up again. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's the end of the Old Testament right there. And this passage is a very important hinge passage at the very end of the Old Testament canon. There's a very important connection that we'll come back to here that's being made and is going to be picked up very quickly as we turn to the pages of the New Testament. And we'll be coming back to this again as we consider this fascinating and complex relationship that exists between John the Baptist and Elijah. John the Baptist and Elijah. And just a quick overview of Elijah in the New Testament. As I've already mentioned, according to God's purposes, Elijah continues to play a very important role in the New Testament, in redemptive history, as we've already talked about. And his place is most prominent in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And Dr. Varner, who I mentioned earlier, says this, quote, by his Greek name, Elias, he, Elijah, is mentioned no less than 28 times in the Gospels. Once in Paul, Romans 11:2, and once by James in James 5:17. Just want to highlight that Elijah shows up, his name, the Greek version of his name, Elias, shows up 28 times. That's a lot, right? You could say he has a prominent place. And again, I want to come back to this interesting relationship, complex and sometimes confusing, I'll admit, at least for myself, between Elijah and John the Baptist. Let's look back at Malachi chapter 4. I actually want to read from the first verse there in Malachi 4 just to get the context and see if you notice some repeated words and themes showing up here in this chapter. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So, a couple things I wanted to point out, observations, is notice the repetition of the word day. Day. You see it there in the first verse, chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day is coming. And then again, later on in verse 1, the day that is coming. The end of verse 3, on the day when I act. And then again, finally in verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Also, just wanted to point out the name Moses that shows up there as well. This is at the very end of the Old Testament canon. And we have Moses, we have Elijah. As we'll see, they show up together again in an interesting place in the New Testament. But the question I want us to consider this morning is, has this prophecy from Malachi 4, 5 through 6 already been fulfilled? Or is it yet to be fulfilled? Is it a future prophecy? Is it beyond our present day still to be fulfilled? And I just want to point out that there are good and godly men who disagree on this. There's not total agreement on this, and this is certainly not an essential doctrine of the gospel. But we should seek to study the word and in dependence on the Lord and on his Spirit to come to a settled conviction on these matters as best as we can. And of course, to do so in a spirit of humility and love towards those who disagree with us. And in an effort to answer the question about the fulfillment of this passage, we need to take a look at a few passages in the gospel where Jesus himself teaches about Elijah and John the Baptist and the connection between these two individuals, these two prophets. But first, before we get to Jesus' teaching, I want us to consider what a certain angel had to say about this connection. And this is a passage that we'll be looking at in Luke 1, which you oftentimes hear around Christmas time, which, believe it or not, is not that far off. But I just want to remind you that those final words of Old Testament scripture, you can turn to Luke 1 a while. These final words that end there in end of verse 6, Malachi 4, 6, these would be followed by approximately 400 years of silence where no additional scripture was given during these years. And then when God resumes his revelation of scripture, an angel, Gabriel, we're given the name of that angel, as you know, he appears to a priest by the name of Zechariah in the temple to tell him, to tell Zechariah that his aged barren wife, Elizabeth, is going to have a son, and that Zechariah was to name him John, and that he would be the forerunner, the one who would prepare the way for the Christ, the Messiah. 400 years. Now, sometimes that's hard for us to grasp that amount of time based on our own limited lifespans. But think back to the year 1624. Some of you history buffs probably know something significant that happened in 1624. I didn't take the time to look it up, but I'm sure significant things took place in that year. But what I wanted to point out is that was 152 years, if I did the math correctly there, before the Declaration of Independence, for our nation. So back 400 years was over 150 years before the United States even existed as a nation. That's a long time ago. And that's how much time, that silent period where God was not giving revelation of Scripture as he had been giving before. Or if you think into the future, and this is even harder for me to think about, I don't know about you, but to the year 2424. It's kind of scary to think about, given our present situation. But yeah, a long, long time, 400 years. And guess who is mentioned once again as this angel Gabriel breaks the silence? Who do you think is mentioned? Good job. You got it. You get you're an A student. Elijah is mentioned. I don't know about you, but that kind of surprises me a little bit. I'd never, prior to this study, really thought of Elijah as such a major figure and the important role that he played at the end of the Old Testament canon, at the beginning of the New Testament canon. In Luke chapter 1, if you're there already, Luke 1, I wanted to pick it up in verse 13, just for the context. But the angel said to him, the angel said to Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Verse 16. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Does that sound familiar? "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So the angel is prophesying. He's telling Zechariah about this son and the very important role that he would play as the forerunner to the Messiah. And he's quoting, at least in part, from Malachi's prophecy that Elijah would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, that he would, that John the Baptist would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So that's interesting to note, right? He didn't say he is Elijah, he's a reincarnation of Elijah. He said he is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. And we could say, at least in part, that he is going to be fulfilling part of this prophecy, right, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So this son, John, who we know as John the Baptist, would be the forerunner to the Messiah, and that is what makes him so important. It's not he in and of himself, it's the role, his ministry in preparing the way for the Messiah, for the Christ. Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 is where we're given the record of the transfiguration. Transfiguration, because this is a key passage. This takes place here, and a conversation that follows with Jesus and his disciples is critical to our understanding of the prophecy of Malachi. And again, I am indebted to Dr. Varner's book in helping me to see the connection here. Matthew 17, verse 1 says this, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Just in a as an inside parallel passage in the book of Luke, lets us in on a little bit of the content of what that discussion was taking place, because Luke lets us know that Jesus was speaking to Moses and Elijah of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So most likely referring to his crucifixion, maybe beyond that as well, his resurrection, ascension. We can't say all that was involved in that. Interestingly enough, the ESV has a little footnote that the Greek there for departure is actually Exodus. Maybe an interesting play on words, talking to Moses and Elijah about the Exodus that Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Fascinating. And Peter said to Jesus, back to Matthew 17:4, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking. Peter was still speaking. when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Fascinating account of the transfigurations. Also, there's parallel records in Gospel of Mark and Gospel of Luke as well. But do you remember back in our Malachi 4 passage, who were the two individuals that were mentioned there? Moses and Elijah, right? The end of the old, and here they are again, right? Showing up in person with Jesus. This amazing scene. And then, this took place on top of a high mountain, we're told. There's different understandings about, we're not, the mountain isn't specifically mentioned, but there's a few different possibilities for that. That's obviously not the most important thing, but they're coming down the mountain, verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision, what they had just seen, until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, listen to their question, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" We just can't get rid of this Elijah character, right? He keeps showing up everywhere. And Jesus answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things." Sounds like future, doesn't it? "But I tell you that Elijah has already come." Okay. "And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased." And then listen to what he says. "So also the Son of Man," referring to himself, "will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So they just saw Elijah. They're asking, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? No doubt referring in part to that Malachi 4 passage and the scribes' understanding of that. Jesus actually affirms that, yes, what the scribes are saying is true. Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But then he says this interesting thing, "But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatever they pleased." And the disciples correctly understood that Jesus was referring to John the Baptist. So they just saw Elijah. Yes, Elijah will come, but Elijah already has come. Are you thoroughly confused? Hopefully I can unconfuse you a little bit. This took place as they were coming down from this mountain, of course. They had just witnessed the transfiguration. They had just seen the glorified Christ speaking to Elijah and Moses. So it certainly makes sense, right, that all this is spinning around in their head and they're, okay, we just saw Elijah. Is this the day of the Lord? Is this what's happening next? Is now the kingdom going to come? Is now the judgment of God's enemies going to come? And just as a side note, again, Dr. Varner gets into this in his book, if you have a chance to read it, that there's a lot in Jewish tradition related to Elijah and his connection to the Messiah. If you've ever been to one of those Passover dinners, the Seder dinners, they leave a chair empty at the table. Does anyone know who that chair is for? Take a guess. Elijah. They call it Elijah's chair because they are connecting Elijah to the coming of the Messiah. They want to leave an empty seat for when Elijah shows up. Very, very interesting. So the three disciples who witnessed the transfiguration, they asked this question, right, to what the scribes taught about Elijah, that he must come first. And again, Jesus affirms that what the scribes were teaching was true. So we shouldn't think that everything that the scribes taught was false, even though they missed the most important aspects, that everything was pointing ultimately to Christ, right? But again, he says, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. I'm going to read to you a quote from Dr. Varner's book, which I think is a helpful commentary on this discussion. Listen to this one. He says, quote, "It is important to note that Jesus affirmed the scribal interpretation, Elijah truly shall first come. Even after the transfiguration appearance, the Lord still spoke of Elijah's coming as yet future. John the Baptist did not fulfill all of the conditions involved in the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5 through 6. However, in the person and ministry of John, Elijah had come in a certain sense. As John came in the power of Elijah before Messiah's first coming, so Elijah will come in person before Messiah's second coming. Since there would be two comings in the Messiah, the first time to suffer and the second time to reign, so also there must be two forerunners. Jesus then makes the point that just as John suffered, so would he. In other words, a suffering forerunner was to be followed by a suffering Messiah. Malachi's prophecy, therefore, was not completely fulfilled in John the Baptist. Yet no one doubted that John did come in the spirit and power of Elijah." So, and that's the end of the quote there. So the point he's making is that Malachi's prophecy was not completely fulfilled in John the Baptist, that there was a partial fulfillment that was taking place. And those of you that have studied different Old Testament prophets know that this is not unique, that there are other examples in the New Testament when we see a partial fulfillment and yet not the full fulfillment, but we know the full fulfillment is coming because it's God's word and he will do as he has said. In Matthew 11, I just want to point this out. We don't have time to look at it, but if you're taking notes, you should jot this down. In Matthew 11, John is in prison, John the Baptist. He's been in prison now, and he sends some of his disciples, I'm sure most of you are familiar with this, to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Are you the Messiah?" And kind of like in the white space, what am I doing in prison? Right? If you were John the Baptist, you'd probably, I'm supposed to be ushering in the kingdom. Are you really the Christ, or did I make a mistake? Did I miss something here, right? And as we're told in other places, the prophets and the people of Israel didn't understand that the first time Christ was going to come to what? To suffer and die for the sins of his people. As the angel said, right, to Joseph, "You will name him Jesus, Savior, because he will save his people from the Romans." No, he will save his people from their sins, right? That was the greatest need. That was the salvation that he came to accomplish in his first coming. But he's coming back, right? His second coming. But that's where there was so much confusion, even by the prophets who spoke truly. They didn't always understand, Peter talks about this, what they were saying. They didn't understand their own prophecies. They were speaking truth, and they were speaking accurately, but they didn't always understand what this interpretation meant, that this Christ was going to come and suffer. That was a stumbling block for them to understand that. So Jesus answers these disciples of John that were sent to ask, are you the one, or shall we look for another? He answers them by telling them to tell John what they heard and saw about the ministry of Jesus, the miracles that were happening, the good news that was being preached to the poor. He's referring to Old Testament prophecies that were being fulfilled through the ministry of Jesus, undeniably. And Jesus gives a gentle rebuke to John the Baptist through his disciples. Talking about, blessed is the one who's not offended by me, who's not, misunderstand what I'm coming to, what I'm accomplishing here. Jesus also quotes in that dialogue with the disciples of John, he quotes from Malachi 3:1, not Malachi 4, 5, and 6, Malachi 3:1. I'll just read that to you. You would probably want to jot that one down too. "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Jesus only quotes that first part. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And Jesus says, John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that verse, that he was the messenger who was preparing the way before Jesus, before the Messiah. And then, in chapter, back to Matthew 11, 13 to 15, Jesus makes this statement. He says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And remember on the transfiguration, right? Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. They're with Jesus. We're going to come back to that in a second, so keep that in your mind. Jesus said, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John the Baptist. Verse 14, Matthew 11, 14. And if you are willing to accept it, he, John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. Now keep in mind the timeline here. What Jesus taught the disciples in Matthew 17 after the transfiguration took place after this, okay? But you can see again here that there's this sort of conditional aspect to John the Baptist and Elijah. He says, if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. And then he says this, Jesus, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But why does Jesus say it in this way, if you are willing to accept it? There was an offer of the kingdom being made by the king, King Jesus, and by his forerunner, John the Baptist. But as a whole, Israel rejected their Messiah. They crucified him. And therefore, the ministry of John the Baptist and the prophecy from Malachi about Elijah was left incomplete to be fulfilled yet in the future before the second coming of Christ. So, did John the Baptist completely fulfill the prophecy given in Malachi 4, 5 through 6? I would say no. I do not believe that he was the complete fulfillment, and why, I will give you two reasons, but I encourage you to study this out for yourself and be convinced by the word of God. First of all, the description of the day of the Lord given in Malachi seems to indicate a final cataclysmic day of judgment for God's enemies and deliverance for his people. And it's found in other places, like in the book of Joel, for example. This day is coming, but it has not yet come. I believe that this is the same day that Peter refers to in 2 Peter chapter 3. Listen to some of these verses, 2 Peter 3, 5 to 7. He's talking about the scoffers, the mockers who are going to say, you know, where is this coming? Where, you know, they're going to mock, you know, Jesus isn't coming back. Everything's always been the same. Nothing's going to change. This is foolish. This is nonsense. And listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, 5. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Talking about the Noahic flood, right? Listen to 2 Peter 3, 7. By the same word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then he goes on in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Has that happened yet? No. No. And the way prophecy appears in Malachi 4, 5 through 6 is that Elijah is going to come and then this day of the Lord is going to happen, right? Remember how he spoke there in Malachi 4? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. What Peter describes there in 2 Peter 3, does that sound like a great and awesome day? It does, right? Everything being burned up, right? And then God is going to what? He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So for that reason, I don't believe the day of the Lord has come and Elijah hasn't come before that time. So there is yet to be a complete fulfillment of that. Secondly, Jesus' explanation to his disciples that we looked at earlier after his transfiguration in Matthew 17 and also in Mark 9 has a similar account of this discussion. He points out that Elijah will come first before the day of the Lord, as according to how the scribes taught. And he will bring in a time of full restoration, that this is yet a future event. John the Baptist's Elijah-like ministry was not the full, complete fulfillment of what was prophesied. So, if this prophecy was not yet fulfilled, as I'm proposing to you, then when it will it be fulfilled? Again, before the great and awesome day of the Lord, yet in the future. Before the future time of judgment, the events described in the book of Revelation. And for a little homework project for you, I would encourage you to take a look at Revelation chapter 11, verses 3 through 13, because I believe there's good reason for us to at least consider whether or not one of those two witnesses that are found there in Revelation 11, one of them very well could be Elijah. I think there's a very good chance. The other very well could be Moses. Of course, we can't be dogmatic about this, but I would suggest to you that that could likely be a fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5, and 6 there in Revelation chapter 11 with the two witnesses. But so what, right? What are we talking about? Is this just so you can win your next Bible trivia game? What is the takeaway for us in all of this? Why did God record all of this for us? What's the point? That's what I wanted to conclude with here. First of all, God is faithful to keep his word. God is faithful to keep his word. We can and should and must have complete confidence that God will always do what he has promised to do. And if Malachi 4, 5, and 6 has not yet been fulfilled, as I've presented to you, we know that it will be. In fact, it must be fulfilled. Secondly, Jesus is the only hero of the Bible. He is the main character. He is the star of this story of redemptive history. He is the one who Elijah and Elisha and Moses and all of the prophets ultimately pointed to. Jesus is the one that we are to worship. As John Frame said in that definition of redemptive history, it is that series of events by which God redeems his people from sin, a narrative fulfilled in Christ. It is the principal subject matter of Scripture, end quote. And listen again to this verse from the transfiguration account there in Matthew 17. There's three individuals that appeared, right? There's Moses, this great man of God representing the law, Elijah, the powerful prophet of God representing the prophets, and Jesus. But listen to what the voice from heaven says. As Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah and Jesus are not on the same playing field. They're not three prophets, or Jesus is not slightly above. The voice from heaven, God the Father, said, "Listen to him. This is my beloved Son." And then we're told this in the following verses in Matthew 17, 6 through 8. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. They didn't say, "Oh, cool, there's a voice from heaven. Hey, somebody get their phone out, record this, let's post this." No, of course, they didn't have phones or anything like that, but even if they did, they fell on their faces. They were terrified, but Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. It's not about Elijah. It's not about Moses. Jesus. Listen to him. And I'm once again reminded of the passage from Hebrews 1 that we looked at last week. Hebrews 1, listen to these verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that passage in Hebrews 1 later goes on to say that God says, let all the angels worship him, worship Jesus. And it says, but of the Son of Jesus, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews 1:8. That's a reference to Jesus. God the Father saying to Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And Jesus is still on his throne, and we await his second coming. Let us close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time to look at your word, Lord. Thank you for, Lord, just the amazing power of your word, Lord, just the clarity that it brings to life. Even in some of these difficult prophecies, Lord, we have confidence that your word will always come to pass, Lord. You will be faithful to your word. Lord Jesus, we want to honor you as our King, as the one who is seated on his throne, the one who is coming again, the one who will judge the world in righteousness, our Savior, our Lord, our King, our Redeemer. Lord, help us to love you, to worship you, Lord, today, this morning, and tomorrow morning, Lord, every day of our lives. We thank you for these individuals in the Bible that you've chosen to point us to Christ, to see him more fully, more clearly. We thank you, and we pray that you would help us to live lives that are worthy of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.